Hello everyone, I've got our reading for today, and it's Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen.
Thank you, Ben. Let's pray. Lord, we sang earlier today, we sang, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. And Lord, we read here in your word, to him be the glory forever. Lord, as we consider what it is that you are glorious and what it means to live for your glory, we pray that you be with us now. Help us understand the scriptures, help us understand something of who you are. And then help us to understand what you call us to do and be as your people. We ask for your Spirit's help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why are we here? Why are we here? It's got to be one of the most important questions to ask as a human being, isn't it? Why are we here? And I guess there's many, many different ways that people would begin to try and answer that question, all sorts of different ways. Why are we here? Another way of phrasing it, perhaps, what is the meaning of life? What's our purpose? What am I here for? And I guess some would say, oh, that's easy. We're here for pleasure. That's why we're here. We're here for pleasure. We're here to enjoy ourselves. You only have one life. Make the most of it. In life, in that kind of sense, is a bit like a toothpaste tube. You know, you want to try and squeeze as much as you can out of it, because in the end, it's just going to get sort of chucked away anyway. Pleasure, is that why we're here? Maybe it's not pleasure, maybe it's success. Make as much money as you can, be as successful as you can, have the best job you can, the best house you can, drive the best car you can, send your children to the best school you can so that they can be successful too and have the best house they can and the best car they can and so on. Is that why we're here? For success. Others may say there is no purpose. We're not here for any particular reason. We're just here. And so really you can live a purposeless life if you want to, but other than that, why don't you just give yourself a purpose? Create one. As long as you're true to the purpose that you've given to yourself, and as long as you're true to your own values and beliefs and true to yourself, then that's what counts, that's what matters. Or are we here simply to make a difference? I'm here to make a difference in the world, to do good for other people. And again, it doesn't really matter too much what that is. As long as I make some sort of positive impact in the world or in those around me, then that's great. Is that why we're here? Or are we here for ourselves? Be the best version of you that you can be. Make the most of yourself. Give yourself time. Give yourself a break. Look in the mirror and tell yourself you're worth it. And then don't let anyone tell you any differently. Just enjoy being you. Is that why we're here? Well, I guess there's probably many, many, many other answers that you can think of that I haven't thought of. And I suppose the reality is most people we know probably blend some of those together. You know, they wouldn't just go for one, but they blend them together. And I guess others we know may just say, actually, I don't know why we're here. I don't really know. But it is a good question to ask. Why are we here? And it's a great question as well to ask as a church. Why are we here? What do we exist for here at Redeemer Church, folks? And what's the point in us being here? What are we here for? Are we here to offer something no one else is offering? The best worship, the best preaching, the best pastor, the best coffee. In case you're wondering, the only one of those we offer here is the best coffee. And you can try it afterwards. All the rest, we try our best. Better answers, though, might be, we're here because people need to hear about Jesus. We're here to make disciples. We're here so that people who've never heard about Jesus can hear about him. We're here so that people who have heard about him and already know him can grow as his people. We're here to make disciples, teach the word of God. And those are brilliant answers. But are they the answer as to why we exist as a church? Well, whether it's individually or as a church, the Bible's answer to why we are here is the same. So whether we're thinking individually or as a church, the Bible's answer as to why we exist is exactly the same. And you can find a wonderful summary of the Bible's answer in something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, before you glaze over, some of you will love this, others will be, but Westminster Shorter Catechism, a catechism is basically a way of teaching people about the Bible in a question and answer kind of way. So you learn the question and then you learn the answer, and it helps you to learn about what the Bible teaches. But what's interesting about this catechism, and it's helped a lot of people in a lot of ways over a lot of years, but what's interesting is the very first question in it, the place that it actually begins, is really with this very question: why are we here? The way it's phrased is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? What are we here for? And here's the answer. And this is a wonderful answer summarizing what the Bible teaches. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, we're here to glorify God. And this afternoon, we're starting a new series in thinking about our gospel vision as a church. I'll just put it, Mark's going to hopefully pop it up on the screen in a moment. Usually as a church, we go through books of the Bible, make our way through them. We're just taking a little pause and spending 4 weeks to think about this question: why are we here? This pops up on the screen most Sundays before the service begins. It's on the website. We talk about it on the new members course. I know some of you have got it tattooed up your arms, and you go to bed each night reciting it and wake up reciting it. I know that you do. It's not the world's most punchy slogan. We're not going to get any marks for that. But it's our attempt at Redeemer to try and summarize why we exist as a church. Redeemer Church Folkestone exists to bring glory to God by proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ, teaching the whole Bible, and living for Christ in every area of life. Some of you will have thought about this recently on the new members course. Others, this will be a refresher. Others, this will be brand new. I know for some of us, we'll have to go back into our distant memory and remember sort of a couple of years ago, there was some sort of barbecues and lunches in the summer, and I said some stuff. So this is going to be hopefully a bit of a recap for all of us and new to others. But the plan is to take 4 weeks and think about each part of our gospel vision. So if you have the next slide, I've just highlighted a few things here. Redeemer Church Folkestone exists to bring glory to God by proclaiming the good news or gospel about Jesus, teaching the whole Bible, and living for Christ in every area of life. So if we could just have the next slide. This is what we're going to be thinking about over the next 4 weeks, God willing. Glory, gospel, Bible, life, and spend a Sunday on each of those. And today we're thinking about glory. Why are we here? Redeemer Church Folkestone exists to bring glory to God, or in the words of the Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I asked Ben to read from Romans 11 because it's one of many, many passages that we could have gone to in the Bible just to show this theme of glory. And we see it very clearly there. If you've still got it open, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And we're going to ask, what does it mean then to glorify God? If that's why we're here, if it's to him be the glory, well then what does it mean for us to bring him glory, to glorify him? If that's what we're here for, it's good to know, what does it mean? But before we can answer that, we need to ask another important question, which is, what actually is God's glory? So if you're taking notes or just to help you follow along, that's the first point we're going to think about. What is God's glory? Now, when we talk about God's glory, we're really stretching at the limits of human language to be able to describe what God's glory actually is, because we're talking about something about God himself. So we're really going to have to stretch at the limits of human language. But here's my best shot at trying to summarize what this means. God's glory is the splendor of God. The splendor of God. It's the radiance, the goodness, the splendor of all that God is. Let me say that again. The radiance, the goodness, the splendor of all that God is. God in himself is glorious. It's who he is in his perfection, his majesty, his utter holiness and greatness. We think about God, we're thinking about God who is sheer perfection, sheer splendor. And his very nature itself is glorious. It's who he is. In other words, it's not just something about God, you know, he's one of his things. No, he is glorious. He's full of splendor in and of himself. But also in the Bible, amazingly, God sometimes chooses to make that visible. So his splendor, his glory, he sometimes chooses to make that seen so that human beings like you and me can actually see something of his glory, his splendor. And so that phrase in the Bible, God's glory, is sometimes used to describe God's visible splendor, when God puts his glory on display. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, "The glory of God is the going public of his infinite beauty, worth, and holiness." The going public of who God is, and he shows it, it goes public, his infinite beauty and worth and holiness. And as we see that, that is the glory of God that we're seeing. Come with me to Psalm 29. So this is page 558 of the Church Bibles, Psalm 29. This is the psalm I read at the beginning of the service, so we won't read the whole thing again now, but it'd be great to have it open in front of you, Psalm 29. And I just want to point out to us a few verses here, starting at the beginning of Psalm 29. Verse 1 and 2. "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Do you see that? That glory, glory, splendor. And it's something the angels, the heavenly beings here, are told to ascribe to the Lord. Now, that is not a word we use very often these days, is it? Ascribe. But what it means is they're saying, "Lord, we acknowledge that you are glorious. We're not sort of giving you glory as if you don't have it, but we're ascribing it to you. We're acknowledging that you in yourself are glorious." In fact, look down at verse 3 of Psalm 29. Do you see in there what the Lord is called? The God of glory. The God of glory. It's who he is. He is the God of glory. And because of who he is, the angels here are called to worship him. Because you are glorious. You are worthy of all our honor and worship and praise. And then there's this middle section, verse 3 to 9, all about the power of God's voice, the power of his word. But that, even that section ends, end of verse 9, "And in his temple all cry, glory." So when the angels, they see God in all his glory and strength, and they hear the power of his voice, the power of his word, and they're looking at him and seeing him in all this splendor, and they're seeing it visibly displayed, and the trees are being twisted, and all sorts of things are happening, amazing things, flashes of lightning. And what's the one word that comes out of their mouth as they're all in his temple? They all cry, glory. What else could they say as they see God in all his splendor and power and glory and strength? And they see that displayed. They're around the throne. and they cry glory. And I want to show you now a few examples in the Bible where the glory of this glorious God is then put on display when it's seen. So second point is, where is it seen? So firstly, what is God's glory? But secondly, where is it seen? And two main areas it's seen in. And one is creation and the other is redemption. So let's think about creation. If you flick back to Psalm 19, this is page 552 of the Church Bibles, 552, Psalm 19. And we're just going to read the first four verses. This is God's glory seen here in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Night after night they pour forth speech. Sorry, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. We're told here that what God has created, what he's made, says something. It declares his glory. So in other words, as you and I look up, and as we look around at what God has made, whether that's at the kind of smallest, tiniest, most intricate cell on earth, or up to the kind of greatest, biggest supernova in space, what's it all there for? It's all there to speak of God and declare his glory, his splendor. And even, we're told here, verse 3, even those things that can't speak, they have no speech, they use no words, even those things still speak. They can't speak, but they speak about God's glory. They display his glory just by existing, just by being there. And it's amazing, isn't it? You think about all the things God has created, and so much of it you think, well, so much of it is kind of functional. You think, well, there's a good reason that's there. But so much of it you think, well, it doesn't particularly need to be there. I mean, there's lots of it that we never even see. There's lots of it in space that we probably never even will see. And yet it's there to point to him. And just by existing, even if no one sees it, it proclaims, declares his glory. You see the nature program. You look up at the night sky when it's so clear that you can see all the stars. You see the sunset over the sea. You hear the crashing waves, the rich variety of life in the animal kingdom. And you think, wow, God is glorious. And you also think, well, if he made that and that is so glorious, how much more glorious is he? Because that's just a reflection, like a small, tiny snippet, if you like, of his glory. Well, what must God himself be like to have made that? How much more glorious must God himself be? So creation, we see visibly the glory of God, but not just creation, redemption, secondly as well, redemption. God's great plan to save his people. And all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testaments, throughout the unfolding of that plan, God's glory is displayed. He's displayed his glory. Let's think about the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to turn to all of these. I'm just going to illustrate this point with just a few scriptures I'll read to you. You might want to chase them up later. I'll tell you what they are in case you want to jot them down or something like that. Firstly, Exodus 24, 15 to 17, the giving of the law. Listen to this. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. The next one is Exodus 40, verse 34 to 35. This is the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the third one is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 to 3, the temple. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consume the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." So just three of many examples we could have gone to: Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, and then the temple. And in all three, we see the glory of the Lord on display, God's visible splendor. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites see God's glory, and it looks like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. At the tabernacle, God's glory is so powerfully present that Moses, he can't even go in to the tent, because we're told the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And later they have a more permanent building, the temple. But again, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. So the glory, the splendor of God is so visibly present and on display that it's seen as like a fire. But it's also felt that they can't actually go in because this glory is there. So powerfully and visibly present. But did you notice, as awesome as that must have been to stand there, to be there, and actually as terrifying as it must have been as sinners to stand before the glory and splendor of God, it was also a wonderful thing to see and to experience. Let me just read to you that little snippet from the end of the one from 2 Chronicles. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." In other words, they see the glory of God, and what do? Worship. They worship him. They give him thanks. They give him praise. They say, "The Lord is good. He's good. And his love endures forever." In other words, the glory of God, as powerful and amazing as it is also a really good thing. Well, if we thought all of that was glorious, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. Again, you might want to look this up later, but 2 Corinthians 3. "If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious..." He's talking about the old covenant. "How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" And he's talking about the new covenant. "For what was glorious," he's saying it was, that was really, really glorious. "What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts." In other words, the Old Testament glory of the priests and the temple and the tabernacle and all that stuff, you know, the Mount Sinai and the fire coming down and the glory filling the temple, they can't even go in. And they're on their faces before the Lord saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, he's good, his love endures." All that glorious stuff, that's wonderful, it's glorious. But compared to what we have now in the New Testament, how much more glorious, says Paul, is the fulfillment of all of that. All of that was pointing in one direction to Jesus, and now we have Jesus. And that's even more glorious. And that leads to the point of redemption where God's glory is most clearly seen. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. And we're going to look down at verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God is most clearly seen in the person of his Son. When we see Jesus, we begin then to see just how glorious God really is. It's all these ways, these glimpses in the Old Testament, which we might think are much more impressive. But then when Jesus comes, we actually see God in all his glory. And we might think of the obvious ways Jesus displayed that. I mean, in many ways, he just looked very ordinary. I mean, people just thought this was an ordinary carpenter. And yet there were times where he displayed the glory of God so that we could see it. And we might think of the transfiguration. Do you remember the time where he takes three of his disciples up to the mountain? And they go up there, and just for a brief moment, it's like the curtains are pulled back, and they see something of the splendor of Jesus. The appearance of his face changes, his clothes become as bright as lightning, and we're told that Peter and the other two disciples, we're told they saw his glory. We might think of the miracles. That'd be the other obvious place to go, wouldn't it? The miracles of Jesus as he does these incredible things, like we thought about earlier, calming the storm, healing the sick. We're seeing something of the splendor of God on display. If you're still in John, flick over to John 2. Perhaps Jesus' most famous miracle, turning water into wine. If you look down John 2 verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, all through Jesus' perfect life, whether it's transfiguration or his miracles or his powerful words of teaching, his compassion, all sorts of ways we're seeing the splendor, the glory of God visibly displayed all through his life. But perhaps most surprisingly, the glory of God is most clearly seen when Jesus dies on the cross. Come with me to John 12. John 12, verse 23. It's just a short verse, but look at what it says. John 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you read through John, you start to see that what Jesus is talking about there is actually his death. The hour is the hour that he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And of course, rise again and ascend to heaven. But the focus in John at this point is his death. The hour has come, and even if you were to read on, you see here he starts to talk about his death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's speaking of his death. And you think, well, how is that glorious? How is an ugly, brutal, bloody, torturous death on a Roman cross, how is that glorious? How does that display the glory and splendor of the God of life? I mean, of all places, isn't the cross the one place where God's glory is sort of concealed and we don't really see it? But actually, the hour has come, says Jesus, for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's speaking of his death. How can that be? Well, here's how. Of all the glorious revelations of God throughout the history of redemption, as you read through the Bible, all those glorious times God showed his glory in really visible ways, it's as God the Son is lifted up on a cross to die that we see just how glorious God really is. Because we start to then see the lengths to which God would go to save us, and how much he loves us, and how glorious he is, because in all his glory and splendor and perfection, he was willing to do that for us. And you think, that is a glorious God. He was willing to die for you and for me. So as we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we're seeing just how glorious God is, that he would do that willingly for us. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's where we see the glory of God so clearly displayed, though it seems to be the opposite of what we would think. That is where we see just how glorious our God is. And then having conquered sin and death, well, what a glorious resurrection and what a glorious ascension. And now he reigns in glory, and we're told he's going to come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And then what will happen? There'll be a new creation, and we're told in the Bible the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth will be full of God's glory. Everything in creation reflecting God's glory as it was meant to, as it should, perfectly reflecting it. Well, the glory of God is most clearly seen in Jesus. We see in Jesus just how glorious God is. And there's other ways too. I won't list all of them, but a big one I can't not mention is our salvation. Your salvation and your transformation as well displays the glory of God. We sang earlier, didn't we? Who is this man? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And there's that little phrase that shouted out, only God can do that. You know, the miracles, healing the sick, calming the storm. Only God can do that. Well, we look at ourselves, we look at one another in the church, and we think, our salvation, only God can do that. And then we look around and we see our transformation, becoming more like Jesus. Well, only God can do that. I couldn't make myself more like him. And so that gives and displays his glory. It's seen in changing, saving and changing sinners like you and me. And here's one more thing. Again, I can't not mention this, but God's glory is displayed through our weakness. We thought about this a bit when we did that passage in 2 Corinthians back in September. God's glory is displayed in our weakness and ordinariness. So if you think, but I'm just a weak and ordinary Christian, good. Because that is how God's glory is displayed. If you look around and think, well, this church just seems pretty weak and ordinary, good. Because again, God's glory is displayed through weakness and ordinariness of people like us and churches like ours. We want to grow as a church? Of course we do. More people hearing the word of God, more people being saved, more people growing as disciples. We'll think about that a bit more, God willing, next week as we think about the Great Commission. But we never want to become a powerful church or a glorious church in and of ourselves, but a weak, ordinary church. We can be a bigger, weak and ordinary church, but we're still going to be a weak and ordinary church for the weak and ordinary people, because that's how God's designed it, to display his glory. So people look at us and they say, well, there's nothing particularly impressive about them, but there's something really impressive about the God that they worship and what he's done in their lives and is doing in their church. So God's glory is the splendor of God. It's the radiance, the goodness, the splendor of all that God is. God is glorious in and of himself. And that phrase, God's glory, can be used to describe God's visible splendor, when he puts that on display for the world to see. It's seen in creation, it's seen in redemption, it's most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and it's seen in other ways as well, our salvation, our transformation, our weakness, our ordinariness. So if God is glorious and he's displayed that so clearly, then why does he need us to bring him glory? Why does he need us to glorify him? Why does he need you and me? Why does he need Redeemer Church Folkestone to do what we say we're here to do? Do we exist to bring glory to God? Well, why does he need that? Why does he need us? And here's the simple answer I want you to go home with today. He doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. And he doesn't need us. When we talk about glorifying God, we're not saying God needs us. And that as we glorify him or bring him glory, we're sort of adding something to him that he doesn't already have. God is not a needy God. Some of the so-called gods around the people in the Old Testament were very needy. They needed stuff from their people. They needed food and things like that. But God is not needy. He doesn't need anything from us. And he doesn't get anything for himself from us either. He doesn't lack anything that we sort of fill. And so the third and final point we're going to think about this afternoon is therefore, so what does it mean then? What does it mean to glorify God? If he doesn't need us or anything from us, what does it mean? Well, to glorify God or bring him glory is to do what the angels were called to do in the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 29. Do you remember it? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. In other words, to glorify God is to honor him. To honor him as he is due. We're not adding anything to him. We're not making him more glorious. But we're just honoring him as he is due. We're acknowledging who he is. We're saying, Lord, you are glorious. And we just acknowledge that. And we worship you for that. And we give you praise for that. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you've done in creation and in salvation. We worship you in all your splendor. And we want to make you known. We want to make you known and point to away from ourselves and point to you. Because you're glorious. I'm not going to point to myself, I'm going to point to you. At Redeemer Church, we want the glory and honor to go to him rather than to ourselves, to make much of him rather than us. And that's why we're here, as individuals and as a church. We are here to glorify him. But here's another question. If God is glorious, and he's shown that glory so clearly, and he doesn't need us to add something to him to make him more glorious or make him look good or something like that, then why does he still command us to glorify him and bring him glory? Isn't that, in fact, if we're really honest, isn't that a bit arrogant? A bit selfish? A bit self-centered of God wanting everybody to exist to glorify him? Well, of course it isn't. And I'm going to explain why, and I'm going to use what might seem like a slightly daft illustration, but bear with me. And that is the sun. You know, the sun out in the sky. You know what the sun is, right? The sun. You don't need to explain that bit. So the sun. In our solar system, what happens? The planets circle the sun. They orbit it. They go around it. They revolve around the sun. And the gravity of the sun keeps the planets in their orbits. Without the sun, what would happen? Well, the planets would just sort of drift apart, collide into other things and be destroyed. Not to mention the fact that without the sun, life on Earth would be impossible. Earth would be uninhabitable because the sun is our source of heat and light. That's the source of the heat and the light for the plants and for the animal kingdom as well. Now imagine you're a child in school. And you're hearing your science teacher explain all about the sun and how everything revolves around the sun. The sun is the source of everything. And they're explaining it a lot better than I am. And you put your hand up and you say, sir, isn't that a bit arrogant of the sun? Isn't that a bit selfish? A bit self-centered to insist on being the center of the solar system? Isn't that a bit sort of self-absorbed, wanting everything to revolve around it? I mean, why can't Earth be the center? Or Mars be the center? Or Mercury be the center? Actually, why can't I be the center? Why can't everything revolve around me in the solar system? Who does the sun think it is? Now, if you're a teacher, you would be perfectly justified, wouldn't you, to just answer that child and say, little boy or little girl. Actually, to be fair, you're the one being arrogant here. To think that you could be the center of everything and have everything revolve around you. And it's not just arrogant, it's delusional as well. The sun is the sun. There's nothing arrogant or self-centered about the sun just being what it is. Now that's a far-fetched illustration, but here's the point. There is nothing arrogant or selfish or self-centered about God being God, being who he is. He is God. He is bright, shining, glorious. He's all perfect, all holy, all majestic, all powerful, almighty. That's just who he is. And so there's nothing arrogant or self-centered or selfish about God being God, being who he is. And God is the center of all things. Everything does revolve around him, so to speak. He is the source and the giver of life. Paul says in Acts 17, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And so actually the arrogance or the self-centeredness or the selfishness is actually when we say, like that little child in class, Why can't I be the center of everything? Why does it have to be God? Isn't that selfish of God, wanting us to glorify him and everything be sort of focused on him? Why can't it be me? That's actually where the arrogance and selfishness and self-centeredness comes in. And actually, that is really the heart of sin. Because we're not God. We're creatures created to reflect his glory, yes, but not to be him. We're not him. And sin is that terrible exchange that Paul talks about in Romans 1, where we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images or idols, and we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. In other words, this terrible exchange takes place and we now live for ourselves. We make me the center of the universe, so to speak. We make myself the center. And we push God away. And then we worship the created things around us because, there's nothing else to worship. We push God away, so we're made to worship. So I'm going to worship something else that God has made instead. But when we turn back to the Lord, when we receive the forgiveness and new life that Jesus died to give us, an amazing thing happens. We now begin to live for the glory of God again. We begin, as it were, to revolve around the sun again, have him at the center again, to live for his glory. We begin to circle the sun. Listen to this from King David's prayer in Psalm 86. Again, you might want to look this up later. Psalm 86. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. And by the way, it's for our best too. It's for our best that we circle the sun, rather than think we can just go off and do our own thing. To acknowledge God for who he is, to worship him, honor him, live for his glory. It's always best when we circle the sun like we're supposed to. Because when we do that, we're living in line with reality rather than being like that school child and saying, well, can I be the center? That's delusional. But also, when we live for God's glory, we're actually most fully human, because that's what we were created to do. So living for God's glory doesn't sort of like, well, God becomes the center, and isn't that a bit dehumanizing? You know, we all live for him. No, no. Living for God's glory, we're then most fully human because we're doing what we were created to do. Well, why are we here? Pleasure? Success? There is no purpose? To make a difference? For me? For ourselves? Or some combination of those? Or we just don't know? Well, thankfully, the Word of God gives us a really clear answer, and it's a much better answer. It's a much, much better answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why, as a church, our gospel vision begins there. Redeemer Church folks and exists to bring glory to God. Put simply, we exist to glorify a glorious God. That's why we're here. Now, if you're here this afternoon and you know that you're not living with the Lord at the center, you know that you're not living for God, you know you're not living for his glory, you know that you're worshipping created things rather than the Creator, then we're glad you're here. But the Lord wants to say to you this afternoon that, you know, come back to me. Turn from that sin and come back to me today. Jesus' death, we thought about earlier, displays the glory of God. It's where his glory is most clearly seen, but it's also where he saves sinners. So as we look at the cross, we see God in all his splendor, that he would do that for us. Wow, what a glorious God that he would go to those lengths. But what is the lengths he's going to? It's not just a display of glory. I mean, it is, but it's not just that. It actually saves people. As he dies on the cross, he's dying for your sin and for my sin so that we can be forgiven. But not just forgiven and off you go and carry on living as you were, but forgiven and now your life begins to reorient around God again, as we were created to. You begin to live for his glory again. Let's live our lives with God at the center. And as a church, which is what we're thinking about mostly this afternoon, let's keep reminding ourselves and let's keep reminding each other that that's why we're here. Why are we here? We're here to bring glory to God. So we don't say, you know, what a great church we are, but we say, what a great God we have. What a great God we have. God's glory, his splendor, is most clearly seen in Jesus and most especially at the cross. So we're going to pray now that the cross of Christ, as Jesus dies for us, that display of glory that really does save us would be the thing above all things that stirs our hearts to want to glorify the Lord even more and live for his glory day by day. We exist to glorify a glorious God. Let's bow our heads and let's pray that now together. The Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more all than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Our Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are glorious. And we exist to glorify you. Be glorified, we pray, in and through our lives, individually, and in and through the life of this church. And we pray that the death of Christ would stir our hearts more and more to glorify you, honor you, praise you, and live for you more and more. For your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.